you very much, and let me add my welcome this morning. Do keep that open as we continue this series in Ephesians. I want us to start by thinking about knowing somebody. You know, if someone asks, do you know so-and-so? You know, do you know Bob? Do you know Barbara? Whoever it might be. I think in terms of the replies we give, there's probably a bit of a spectrum of replies. It might be, because it could be, no, I don't. It could be, well, I know who they are. You know, I know of them, but I don't know them. I know them to say hello to. You know, I do know them, but I don't know them well. Oh, yes, I know them. All the way through to, oh, yeah, I know them. You know, we're close. They're a good friend. So a whole range of what it means to know somebody. There are degrees of knowledge in relationships. So I've got a question for us to get us going on this. Going up on the screen. What does it mean to know someone? Well, at that end of the spectrum, as it were, what are the component parts of that? What makes up knowing someone well? With your neighbour, for 1 minute, go for it. Okay, less feedback. Quick thoughts from you guys. What does it mean to know someone well? Senan? Okay, understanding them. Thank you. What else? Yeah,
knowing some of their history and their background.
Knowing some of their history and their background. Yeah. Keep going.
Sticking to that friendship for over a period of time. Okay.
Okay, so it's going to involve a long period of time as you sort of grow in depth over time. Yeah?
You might even be able to anticipate how they might react because you know them.
Yeah, you might even know how they're going to react in certain situations because you know them. You can kind of they're kind of predictable to you. Yeah. Yeah. John?
Wouldn't we say to know them means you must have spent quite a lot of time with them?
Yeah. You must have spent time with them. There's a kind of experience of them. David? No. Yeah, know what they're like, know what they're good at, and so on. Anything else? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Sorry, Linda.
It was nice to see my neighbour Shirley at church the last couple of weeks.
Good. Let's just think about this. I want to divide it into two areas, really. I think you could say there's information, kind of knowledge of somebody, kind of details about them. You know what they're like, the strengths, their weaknesses. You know what they do. You know how they respond. You could, to put it this way, you could describe them well to somebody else. You can give a certain shape to them. But when we say we know someone well, we don't just mean we know lots about them. We could describe them. That there has to be that. If that wasn't there, it would be kind of empty. But we mean more than that. And for example, I spent some time doing a PhD on someone from the 18th century, and I read virtually everything they'd ever written and everything anybody else had ever written about them. I could bore you silly describing them to you, but I didn't know them. I'd never met them. When we say we know someone, we don't just mean I could describe them. We mean we've experienced them in some way, in a relationship. We know them personally. We've heard them go on about their hobby. We've seen their strengths and weaknesses in practice. We've experienced their sense of humour. We've known their kindness. There has to be knowing about, otherwise it's empty, but there also has to be knowing of, experiencing. How well do we know God? Knowing about him, the information, the description, the truths that we could describe, and knowing personally, relationally. That's what this next section of Ephesians is all about. Paul is writing this letter to a church in a place called Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. So far in his letter, he's given this wonderful cry of praise that we've reflected on a little in our service already, praising God for all his blessings to people who are in Christ, those who believe in Jesus and are connected to Jesus. It's been a wonderfully reassuring, affirming description for these believers, for what's true of them if they're in Christ. They're adopted, they're forgiven, they're loved, they're chosen. This is true of you. And if we are those who believe in Jesus, it is true of us. And now in this section, verse 15, he says, for this reason, because I know all that is true of you, I'm now praying. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering my prayers. I keep asking. And what we have is the content of his prayer, what he is asking God to do. In other words, once someone's come to believe in Jesus, and you could say all of what verses 3 to 14 are true of them, they've got all of that already, what do you then pray? They've got every spiritual blessing in Christ. What else is there for God to give them? Now, there is something. He prays for knowledge. It's there in verse 17. He prays, end of verse 17, so that you may know him better. And then verse 18, that their eyes, their hearts are going to be enlightened in all that they may know. And he then lists three things that they're going to know. This is all about a prayer for knowing God. That's our global heading, knowing God. Look at verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. They have, of course, come to know God already. They've come into relationship with him. We've seen they've become his children. They are adopted. They've received his forgiveness. They've come to know God, but Paul wants that knowledge to grow in content and understanding, to grow in experience of relationship. Notice how we are to grow to know him. It's by being given the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, all believers have the Holy Spirit in them. We saw that last week, if you were here. Here, Paul is asking for the work of that Spirit to reveal God more. Because we can't gain this sort of knowledge of God by ourselves. Nobody can. Have you ever thought about this? No one can ever say, actually, simply, I'm going to get to know God. I'm going to read, study, pray, meditate, whatever it might be, so that I can know God. I've decided I want to know him. Can't work. It's a bit like you're looking at, you know, a new neighbour moves in next door. You think, I'm going to get to know my neighbour, so I'm going to watch them. So you become a nosy neighbour, you peer out the window, you see when they arrive and what they wear and the car they drive. And you could say some things about them, but you don't know them. You could talk to them. You could give them things. You could do all sorts of stuff, but the only way you will actually get to know them is if they open their mouth and they reveal themselves to you. And what is true humanly is even more true spiritually, because the picture the Bible paints is that we've actually turned away from God, and so actually we're blind and ignorant and foolish about him, and he needs to work by his Spirit to bring wisdom instead of foolishness and understanding instead of ignorance. The wonderful thing is God wants us to know him. He's brought us into relationship with him. He wants us to know him better. And so we can and we should pray for ourselves and for each other, please give us this Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we'll know you. It's why we standardly pray before looking at God's word. We sang it in the song, and Stu led us in prayer afterwards just now. Help us know you. Reveal yourself to us. That's the kind of headline, if you like. I pray God will give you the Spirit so you'll know him. And having given that headline, Paul then gives three specific areas where he wants to see that knowledge grow. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know, and then gives three areas that we'll come to in a second. But just look at the way he describes this knowledge again. He prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. We don't normally think of hearts as having eyes and being able to see things. If we talk about the heart, you know, metaphorically, in our culture, we talk about it as the organ of feeling, not the organ of seeing or understanding. And we often contrast, don't we? Head and heart. I kind of see this clearly, but I feel this. In the Bible, that's not how it works. In the Bible, the heart is like the center of us, the thinking, feeling, acting center. It's what drives our life. It's the control center of life. You see it elsewhere. Jesus says things like, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, what you say and do in life comes from your heart. The book of Proverbs says that the heart is the wellspring of life. It's like the source. All that you do flows from your heart. And so our hearts have to be enlightened. Notice the assumption. Left to ourselves, our hearts are in darkness. Or the eyes of our heart are blind. God has to turn the lights on. Open our eyes. It's another way of saying God works by his Spirit to reveal himself. So I want these eyes of your heart to be enlightened so that you will know these kind of spiritual truths, truths that you can't see physically, but are real and your heart can know. And he prays for three areas. First of all, hope. I pray you may know the hope to which he has called you. Hope in the Bible isn't what we wish for. I hope it'll be a nice day. Hope is the certainty of God's future plans. And God has called us to his hope. He said, I've got plans for the world. I'm taking the world somewhere. I've called you to be part of it. And I want you to know the hope of that future. We've sung about it already in our service, the hope of being with him, the hope of a renewed world, the hope of a perfect rest, the hope of a new community of his people, the hope of joy and peace and harmony, the hope of a world set right. We are saved in hope of what's to come. God's plans are only kind of part way through. We have all of these blessings in Christ, that we don't have that hope yet. Elsewhere, in a similar sort of passage, Paul talks about being saved in hope and saying, who hopes for what they already have? It's like saying, are you looking forward to your Christmas presents on Boxing Day? No, I'm not looking forward to them. Why not? Because I've opened them. I've got them. And Paul's saying, who hopes what they already have? If you've already got it, you don't hope for it. Hope is future. I want you to know the hope that is coming. I want you to know God's plans and promises for you. I want that hope to be real to you. Secondly, I want you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. If you're here last week, we spoke about inheritance, about becoming heirs, and the inheritance is what we would inherit. And it may be that Paul is saying the same thing here. The way it's written could go either way. It could be the riches of the inheritance you'll have, which makes it very similar to the hope. But there's another way it could be understood, which I think is more likely. Here it's God's inheritance in his people. And the Bible quite often speaks about God's people as those he kind of owns and those he will inherit. It's a strange thought, maybe. In the Old Testament, for example, Israel are spoken of those he's redeemed from slavery, bought out of slavery for himself and made his inheritance. Those he will get for himself. And it's getting for himself now, a relationship with him. But it also has this kind of forward-looking aspect where that relationship is kind of brought together, where we know God, where God comes and is with us, where the relationship is kind of fulfilled. And Paul prays that we would know the riches of that, the preciousness of belonging to God, of having been picked by him to be his possession. And then thirdly, he prays for God's power, verse 19, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated at his right hand, and so on. Now, the way this is written, a little bit confusing. It's like, I want you to know this power. And then says, that power is like the power he exerted in raising Christ and exalting him. So it might be like, I want you to know power, and let me think of an illustration of power. Oh, the resurrection. I want you to know power, that power's like this. That's not quite right. It's more, I want you to know his power, the power that is according to his resurrection. The resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus isn't just an illustration of something powerful, like, oh, that power's like the power like he made the world with or something. He's saying, I want you to know power, the power that is in and through the exaltation of Christ. Because, of course, remember, we're linked to Jesus. So, for example, that power is shown in raising Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand. And in chapter 2, we'll be told that we are dead, but God has worked by his power to make us alive and to seat us with Christ in the heavenly realms. We've experienced that power at work. Oh, he's going to go on later. We'll have to get to it in time. He'll go on later in chapter 3 to talk about God's power at work so that Christ will dwell in us, that the exalted Jesus will be the one inhabiting us and changing us. He'll talk about having power to grasp God's love for us, to see what it is he's done in Jesus. And in fact, there's so much going on in that little those last verses about Christ raised and exalted and above every name and everything under his feet and so on. There's so much in there. We've actually decided I'm not going to finish this section today. We're going to look at that next week and dig into that exaltation of Jesus in particular then. For now, the point is we will know God's power in us. His power to achieve his purposes in us and through us, through the exaltation of Jesus. That we are connected to that power. It seems to me some Christian streams are kind of all into power, and it kind of sounds pretty victorious. Yes, we can do it. And other Christian streams are a bit more, well, we're weak and fragile and can't expect to achieve much and so on. It seems there's a mixture here. It's like there is power. There is divine power available here. But it's not ours. We are indeed weak and fragile. And yet his power is at work in us. It's put very well in that song we sang, that as we walk through life, his power is shown, even in our weakness and our fragility. Paul prays for us to know the hope, the riches, and the power. In each of these, it's not simply that he's praying we'll just know some bits of Christian doctrine or truth. This, I think, is all part of that headline of knowing God. You think of a child living in relationship with their parents, and maybe the parents will make promises for the future about what they'll do. Maybe the parent will express their love and their care for them. The parent will give help and support and strength in life. And the child's experience of those things is not a different thing to their experience of the parent, mum or dad. It's part of how they experience them. They know them as the mum or dad that makes these sorts of promises, that helps them in these ways. And so these two are part of our knowing God, experiencing God. It's not just a matter of going, oh, I can answer some questions from Ephesians 1 about the hope and the riches and the power. It's that I know God through these. There was a pastor and kind of theologian back in the 18th century called Jonathan Edwards. He wrote a great deal about this idea of knowing, experiencing, what it means to know God. And he wanted to make very clear the difference between intellectual only knowledge, you know, knowing facts, versus this real knowledge. He said you can have this sort of knowledge, he called it speculative knowledge, not speculating, but like just what we'd say is intellectual or academic. You know, you can know what a triangle is. You can know how a triangle is different from a square. It doesn't affect you. It doesn't change life. He used the illustration of knowing about honey. And he said, you could know all about honey. You could describe honey. You could know it was brown and gooey and sticky and sweet and was a bit like sugar and all. You could describe it. But it was only when you tasted honey that you would actually say, I know what honey is. Knowing honey by tasting it is different to like describing a triangle. Yeah? A felt experiential knowledge, an eyes of the heart knowledge, a knowledge that doesn't just give you information about something, but affects you. It gives you kind of formation. Don't just change what you think, it changes how you feel. You know, if you taste honey and you like it, well, you want it. Your eyes light up at the thought of it. If you've tasted God and his goodness and his grace, if you've known in this way the hope, that hope is real, that you've celebrated those riches, you've experienced that power, that changes you. It reorientates you. What you want in life, what's worthwhile about life, what life's all about, how you approach life, how you go about your study and your work and your friendships and your hobbies and your time and your money. Because you know God. It's been interesting this week reflecting on this passage. I was very conscious as I was reading things on it and writing about it and reflecting and so on. I could study it. I could actually be in danger of talking about it. And not even, it's like, what an irony there would be. But I was conscious of that danger. And even then starting to ask, well, how it's so subjective. How much have I tasted of this? Do I know of this? And I ended up just with one very clear conclusion for myself, and I finish with this. We should pray this prayer. I should pray this prayer. That was my prayer this week. Help me know you better. Open the eyes of my heart. Please open the eyes of our hearts. Let's pray that now, shall we?